before I turn the program over to Omar, I just would like to name that we at Tzedek Chicago are well aware of how unprecedented it is for a Jewish congregation to invite the co-founder of the BDS National Committee to be our teacher on Yom Kippur, no less. But we do it with the hope and intention that our program and our conversation might model a new way of being Jewish and building Jewish community. A community, as Omar would call it, that lives out a Jewish liberation from Zionism. May our Yom Kippur conversation lead us toward blessings of potential and possibility, a world filled with freedom, justice, and equality for all who dwell upon it. And with that, it's now my honor to welcome our Yom Kippur guest, Omar Barghouti.
Thank you very much, Brandt, for this wonderful introduction. I'm honored to be with you for my second time with Tzedek Chicago and the community of Tzedek Chicago. I shall talk today about repentance, reparation, and reconciliation, as was mentioned. My 86-year-old father-in-law, who lives in Hakka Acre in the Galilee, yesterday prepared well for Yom Kippur by making sure he had his medications and his food and by being extra careful not to fall in order to avoid the need for leaving his home, as all car movement is prohibited on most main streets in Hakka and other so-called mixed cities, supposedly in order not to offend observant Jewish residents on Yom Kippur. A large police force, of course, enforces this prohibition throughout. My father-in-law is relatively fortunate, though, when compared to millions of his fellow Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, and more so in the besieged Gaza Strip. According to YNET from yesterday, quote, a general closure was imposed starting tonight on the Judea and Samaria region, and the crossings in the Gaza Strip were closed like every year during Yom Kippur, in accordance with the assessment of the security situation and the guidance of the political echelon, end of quote. Yet among the 39 categories of activity, or melachot, which Jewish law identifies as prohibited on Shabbat and on Yom Kippur, is sod, trapping, the forcible confinement of a living creature. Apparently, in the collective consciousness of Israeli colonial settler, Palestinians, whether citizens or non-citizens, are not regarded as living creatures worthy of freedom from suffocating confinement on Yom Kippur, or any other day for that matter. According to the Talmud, Yom Kippur entails atonement and repentance for sins done against God, but not for sins done against other human beings until the other person has been appeased. Repairing the harm done to the wronged person is therefore considered imperative before and during Yom Kippur. Far from repairing the harm, Israeli confinement, siege, killing, injury, home demolition, gradual ethnic cleansing, spitting, humiliation, denial of refugees' rights, and other forms of oppression against indigenous Palestinians continue unabated all year long, including on this holy day of repentance. In this talk, short of presenting my vision of Palestinian liberation from Israel's 75-year-old regime of settler colonialism and apartheid, and the process of ethical decolonization needed to achieve it, I shall briefly examine one crucial aspect of this vision, the symbiotic relationship between Palestinian liberation and what our anti-Zionist Jewish partners in struggle call Jewish liberation from Zionism. To do so, I shall focus on three R's: repentance, reparation, and reconciliation. If repentance means sincere admission of and remorse for wrongdoing, and reparation follows as a necessary component for making amends and achieving justice, then ethical reconciliation can and should emerge from both. In my analysis, the Jewish Zionist establishment in the U.S., despite the growing dissent of an anti-Zionist Jewish minority, remains the most important, though not the only, pillar on which Israel's ongoing regime of oppression against Palestinians stands. U.S. military industries and Christian Zionists are two obvious other pillars of Israel's enormous influence in the U.S., but they're not as decisive, in my view, especially today, in shaping U.S. policy towards Palestinians and our entire region. The claim by some on the left that Israel today is still merely an outpost that serves U.S. imperialism's interests is one of the in one of the world's most strategically significant regions is dogmatic and to an extent intellectually lazy, if not misleading. Some Zionist Jewish leaders in the U.S. have recently called for conditioning, reducing, or entirely cutting U.S. military funding to Israel, with former U.S. Ambassador to Tel Aviv, Dan Kurtzer, telling the New York Times, quote, aid provides the U.S. with no leverage or influence over Israeli decisions to use force, because we sit by quietly while Israel pursues policies we oppose. We are seen as enablers of Israel's occupation, end of quote. Even Thomas Friedman has debunked what he calls the shared fiction of common values tying the U.S. and Israel, especially in this era of Israel's most far-right government. He says, quote, when the interests and values of a U.S. government and an Israeli government diverge this much, a reassessment of the relationship is inevitable, end of quote. Underlying this dramatic shattering of hitherto sacred taboos, over 2,700 predominantly Jewish and Jewish-Israeli scholars, including mainstream thought and political leaders, said in a recent statement titled The Elephant in the Room, quote, there cannot be democracy for Jews in Israel as long as Palestinians live under a regime of apartheid, end of quote. Most importantly, the statement calls on elected officials in the U.S. to, quote, restrict American military aid from being used in the occupied Palestinian territories and end Israeli impunity in the United Nations and other international organizations, end of quote. Yet, the U.S. House of Representatives this past July overwhelmingly passed a resolution saying the state of Israel is not a racist or apartheid state, with only 8 votes against. This resolution can be described as the mother of all own goals, as it inadvertently affirms, through this negation, the seriousness of the growing consensus in the human rights community worldwide that Israel is indeed a racist and apartheid state, a designation supported by a sizable and growing minority of Democrats and of Jewish Americans as well, as recent polls have shown. But it also affirms the still dominant influence of Israel's lobby groups in Congress. There's a lot to repent for, and most importantly, to repair. Though Israel ranks only 10th among the issues on which Jewish Americans base their votes, attachment to and unconditional support for Israel remain overwhelming in the Jewish community in the U.S. Even among many self-described Jewish progressives, anti-Palestinian racism and exceptionalism are rife, warranting the progressive Except on Palestine or PEP label. As early as 1967, soon after Israel's occupation of the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, including East Jerusalem, the prominent Jewish American writer I.F. Stone foresaw this double standard, writing, quote, Israel is creating a kind of moral schizophrenia in world Jewry. In the outside world, the welfare of Jewry depends on the maintenance of secular, non-racial, pluralistic society. In Israel, Jewry finds itself defending a society in which mixed marriages cannot be legalized, in which non-Jews have a lesser status than Jews, and in which the ideal is racial and exclusionist. Jews, he says, must fight elsewhere for their very security and existence against principles and practices they find themselves defending in Israel, end of quote. This double standard has consistently played an extremely important outsized role in ensuring U.S., and by extension Western, complicity in and unconditional support for Israel's regime of oppression. As a result, with utter impunity, Israel is perpetrating all sorts of atrocities against us, keeping about 2 million Palestinians on the verge of starvation in Gaza, ethnically cleansing al-Naqab, Jerusalem, Jordan Valley, Masafer Yatta, Al-Khan al-Ahmar, and elsewhere, brutalizing Muslim Palestinian worshippers and repeatedly desecrating the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Jewish fundamentalist Israeli settlers and their supporters are escalating anti-Christian racist attacks on Palestinian churches, priests, and Christian symbols, desecrating Christian cemeteries in the open. In short, and as Amnesty International stated in its watershed apartheid report last year, Israel treats indigenous Palestinians as, quote, an inferior racial group. If defending Israel, despite its atrocious record, while proclaiming any human decency, let alone progressive credentials, has always been a sign of moral inconsistency, if not outright hypocrisy, it is becoming exponentially more difficult with the current government. The state's most far-right, racist, fundamentalist, authoritarian, corrupt, sexist, and homophobic ever. Israel's regime of oppression today feels more invincible than ever. With its powerful fascist and genocidal tendencies, the current government constitutes an unmasked continuation of Israel's ongoing regime of colonial oppression and simultaneously a rupture with the status quo in its far-reaching plans for judicial, social, and cultural reforms predominantly affecting Jewish Israeli settler colonial society. One stark example of the continuity are popular songs and chants. Death to the Arabs is becoming more mainstream than ever in Israel. A song celebrating the pogrom in the Palestinian town of Hawara earlier this year starts with, quote, "What is burning down? Hawara. Houses and cars, Hawara. Evicting from Hawara, old women and young girls too," end of quote. In 2014, following Israel's 50-day massacre in Gaza, which killed over 2,200 Palestinians, including 526 children, a genocidal chant went viral among the Jewish Israeli far-right public. Quote, "There is no school tomorrow. There are no children left in Gaza. Gaza is a cemetery," end of quote. This openly fascist tendency, once frowned upon by most Israelis as exposing what most of them really thought, is now squarely in the mainstream. Israel's regime is finally dropping its worn mask, presenting us with a tough challenge and an unprecedented opportunity. The current government's extremist and unmasked policies in the context of an ongoing Palestinian resistance, coupled with the inspiring growth of the impact of the BDS movement globally, have drastically impacted Israel's settler colonial cohesion, as well as its financial and economic sectors. Capital flight, high-tech migration, Moody's credit outlook downgrade, disappearing investments, and collapsing investor confidence have all prodded a former chair of Israel's National Economic Council to predict two scenarios for Israel's economy, quote, a heart attack or cancer, end of quote. Over 250 Jewish American business leaders have warned of the destruction of Israel's economy, saying they may be compelled to, quote, reevaluate their reliance on Israel as a strategic destination for investment, end of quote. All this provides Palestinians and supporters of Palestinian liberation worldwide with an unprecedented opportunity to further our struggle for freedom, justice, and equality. But opportunities alone do not lead to change. They only provide the fertile ground for it. Our agency makes the difference. We still need to maximize our morally consistent work, building people's power and strong intersectional alliances that integrate the struggle for Palestinian liberation within the global struggles for racial, economic, social, gender, indigenous, and climate justice. With its theory of change focused on cutting the links of state, corporate, and institutional complicity with Israel's regime, the BDS movement, led by the largest coalition in Palestinian society, is the most effective form of international solidarity with our struggle to dismantle settler colonialism and apartheid. This struggle for Palestinian liberation, as said earlier, is now more than ever closely intertwined with the revival of the Jewish struggle for liberation from Zionism. As Zionism and Israel shed their liberal mask and increasingly reveal their inherent colonial nature and, of late, their far-right tendencies, more and more genuinely progressive Jewish Americans, especially of the younger generation, can no longer reconcile their values with those of either. They're increasingly abandoning Zionism and standing in meaningful solidarity with the struggle for Palestinian freedom. Their support for BDS is growing, and many are finding their political and spiritual home in the largest and fastest growing anti-Zionist Jewish group in the world, Jewish Voice for Peace. When JVP issued its well-thought-out statement of principle opposing Zionism as, quote, a settler colonial movement establishing an apartheid state where Jews have more rights than others, its membership grew like never before. The statement recognized that by design, Zionism has meant, quote, profound trauma for generations, systematically separating Palestinians from their homes, land, and each other. Zionism in practice, the statement says, has resulted in massacres of Palestinian people, ancient villages, and olive groves destroyed, families who live just a mile from each other separated by checkpoints and walls, and children holding onto the keys of their homes from their grandparents were forcibly exiled. Remarkably, JVP's statement also revived in wider circles in the Jewish community in the U.S. the sorely missed Jewish critique of Zionism for harming Jews as well. The statement says, quote, many of us have learned from Zionism to treat our neighbors with suspicion, to forget the ways Jews built home and community wherever we found ourselves to be. Jewish people have had long and integrated histories in the Arab world and North Africa, living among and sharing community, language, and custom with Muslims and Christians for thousands of years. It also says that by creating a racist hierarchy with European Jews at the top, Zionism erased those histories and destroyed those communities of color and relationships, end of quote. As a byproduct of Zionist indoctrination and propaganda, the Jew versus Arab dichotomy has become entrenched, canceling at once any common humanity between the two supposed camps, and also the very notion of intersection of Arab Jews or Jewish Arabs, Jewish communities that have always been part of the indigenous people of our region, including in Palestine. The harm done by Zionism to Jewish safety and well-being over decades goes well beyond this, as revealed by many recent documents of record, including the following three striking headlines. The UK-based Spectator reported on research by the prominent Israeli-British historian Avi Shlaim in an article titled, Avi Shlaim claims to have uncovered undeniable proof that Zionist agents were responsible for targeting Iraq's Jewish community, forcing them to flee Iraq and settle in Israel. Haaretz, this past June, had its own two shocking articles, one titled, Zionist military orgs' efforts to recruit Nazis in fight against the British are revealed, while the other was titled, Revealed, How Israel Turned Nazi War Criminals into Mossad Agents. Indeed, if a key feature of anti-Semitism is essentializing old Jews, considering them as a monolithic group or even a separate race, quote unquote, Zionism and Israel are guilty of fanning the flames of anti-Semitism by insisting on speaking for all Jews, treating them as if they were all part of the same tribe, all belonging to Israel, calling on them to go home to Israel in the face of rising anti-Semitic attacks in their home countries, whether in France, the US, or elsewhere. Moreover, by promoting a fraudulent definition of anti-Semitism, the so-called IHRA working definition, which is designed to suppress and police the advocacy of Palestinian rights, and which centers shielding Israel from accountability, Israel has effectively thrown the struggle against real anti-Jewish racism and hate under the bus, as many progressive Jewish groups have argued. Far from being simply a part of the history of the Zionist settler colonial movement, this harm is ongoing. Israel today is a model for much of the world's anti-Semitic far-right, white supremacists, and Christian Zionists, harming not only Palestinians, but also millions of others around the world. It partners with authoritarian regimes and with fascist groups in the West, most of whom are anti-Semitic to the core. It sells its military security technologies as battle-tested, and it exports its military doctrines and weaponized spyware technologies like NSO, Pegasus, and other cyber warfare, disinformation, and election rigging services as a diplomacy tool worldwide, while claiming to speak for all Jews. Jewish critiques of Zionism have largely been marginalized or censored out of the Western mainstream. That is, Jewish critiques of Zionism based on the harm done to Jews, not related to Palestinians. But it's worth remembering that the fiercest opposition to the 1917 Balfour Declaration, in which the British Empire promised influential Zionists to establish a Jewish homeland in Palestine as a colonial outpost, came from the only Jewish member of the British cabinet at the time, Sir Edwin Montagu. His dissent was based on his strong belief that Judaism was a universal faith distinct from nationality. Questioning the credentials of the Zionist organization to speak for all Jews, Montagu wrote in secret memoranda that were later made public, quote, and allow me to have this long quote because it's really important. Zionism has always seemed to me to be a mischievous political creed, untenable by any patriotic citizen of the United Kingdom. But at the very time when Jews have been acknowledged as Jewish Russians and given all liberties, it seems to be inconceivable that Zionism should be officially recognized by the British government and that Mr. Balfour should be authorized to say that Palestine was to be reconstituted as the national home of the Jewish people. I assume that it means that Muslims and Christians are to make way for the Jews and that the Jews should be put in all positions of preference and should be peculiarly associated with Palestine in the same way that England is with the English and France with the French, that Turks and other Muslims in Palestine will be regarded as foreigners, just in the same way as Jews will hereafter be treated as foreigners in every country but Palestine. When the Jews are told that Palestine is their national home, he says, every country will immediately desire to get rid of its Jewish citizens, and you will find a population in Palestine driving out its present inhabitants, taking all the best in the country. He concludes, when the Jew has a national home, surely it follows that the impetus to deprive us of the rights of British citizenship must be enormously increased. Palestine will become the world's ghetto. End of quote. I recalled Montagu's prophetic insights, again from 1917, when reading what the US president said upon greeting the Israeli prime minister, or crime minister, as anti-Netanyahu protesters called him, in New York a few days ago. Biden said, quote, I think without Israel, there's not a Jew in the world who's secure. This is Biden's soft version of Trump's address to Republican Jewish donors in 2019, when he referred to Netanyahu as your prime minister. This outrageous claim that Jewish safety is wholly dependent on the existence of a belligerent regime of settler colonialism and apartheid that is denying the fundamental rights of indigenous Palestinians implies that if this regime were to be dismantled and replaced with a just, egalitarian democracy for all, say, Jewish safety would be severely undermined worldwide. What does that say about Jews? About Jewish community. The other side of this anti-Semitic equation of Israel with world Jewry is holding all Jews responsible for Israel's crimes and apartheid policy. Decoupling Jews from Israel, Jewishness from Zionism, or liberating Judaism from Zionism is therefore an indispensable component of the struggle against real anti-Jewish racism and for Jewish safety, well-being, and freedom from the shackles of Zionism. And of course, this is all inseparable from the struggle for Palestinian liberation. A major success of the Zionist colonial movement, aside from the powerful settler colony that it has created in Palestine with support from the colonial West, on the ruins of our society, is winning over world Jewry after the Holocaust. While the absolute majority of Jews worldwide had been opposed to Zionism for decades, after the Holocaust, the Zionist movement succeeded in converting millions of otherwise liberal Jews into passionate supporters of its settler colonial project, even as news of the ethnic cleansing and horrific atrocities against Palestinians were uncovered. The dehumanization, or what I call relative humanization, of the Palestinian Arabs became mainstream, not just among Jewish Israelis, but also among Jewish communities in the West. There's a lot to repent for and to repair. Zionism has abused the notion of chosenness and turned it into an excuse for Jewish supremacy, for placing Israel on a pedestal, to use the metaphor of the late South African Archbishop Desmond Tutu, while claiming to represent all Jews, essentializing Jews, putting them all in one monolithic basket, whether done by Zionists, white supremacists, or other anti-Semites, erases intra-Jewish diversity, nuance, debate, differences, and is therefore a foundation of anti-Semitism. To conclude, my ethical compass points to transcending what I call snapshot or fossilized views of reality and transcending dichotomous divisions of people based on identity to explore the fertile ground for ethical decolonization, which must of necessity include ethical de-dichotomization of the identities in this colonial conflict. In the pursuit of freedom, justice, dignity, and equality, ethical decolonization is tied to ethical reconciliation, which flows from repentance, reparation, and reimagining identities beyond binaries in the aftermath of dismantling the systems of oppression, relative humanization, and supremacy. This is not an illusion or a utopian dream. It's possible, necessary, and attainable in our lifetime. My 86-year-old father-in-law and all 14 million Palestinians can then finally enjoy freedom, justice, equality, and dignity, not by reversing the relationship of oppression, but by ending all oppression. As Paulo Freire says, quote, "Because it's a distortion of being more fully human, sooner or later being less human leads the oppressed to struggle against those who made them so. In order for this struggle to have meaning, the oppressed must not, in seeking to regain their humanity, which is a way to create it, become in turn oppressors of the oppressors, but rather restorers of the humanity of both." Thank you.
Thank you, Omar, so much. Wow, there's so much to talk about here. And so much of what you said is so appropriate to our day in the Jewish community. I deeply appreciate your sensitive parsing of some of the dynamics of how Zionism has interacted with Judaism and historically become fused with it in truly destructive ways. And there, I think many people, I'm sure, in this session who would consider themselves Jews in solidarity with the Palestinian people, the way you were describing. I have a few questions, and if there are others who would like to add some questions to the chat, please feel free. I want to ask you more about maybe to unpack a bit more specifically about what reparation and ethical reconciliation would look like But before that, I'm speaking to you as a Jewish Palestine solidarity activist. And one of the tensions that I think I and many of us feel when we talk about the issue of Jewish liberation from Zionism is that while that's certainly, I think, an important component of our work and our identity, it runs the risk of making this about us. You know, there's the danger that there is still this kind of Jewish hegemony, because now we are trying to take on the mantle of victim, when really it's the Palestinians who are being oppressed every day. And it's really Israel and those who identify with Israel who hold all the power. So that power dynamic is still very, very real in the lives of Palestinians. So I'm wondering if you see that as a pitfall, or maybe to talk a little bit about how Jewish Palestine solidarity activists might maneuver through some of these tensions.
Yes, thanks for this question, Brent. I don't see a contradiction between the two issues. Progressive Jewish communities can do both. Stand in solidarity with the Palestinian struggle for freedom, justice, and equality and liberation, while at the same time defending Jewish communities from the perils of Zionism and anti-Semitism. Both are required, and both are integrated together. Both are intertwined, actually. Jewish liberation from Zionism is good in its own right, because Zionism harms Jews, as I argued. And it's also good for Palestinians. It's also good for Palestinian liberation. So my argument is that if we agree that the Jewish Zionist establishment in the U.S. is a key pillar of Israel's power that's allowing it to continue its system of oppression, and this power is also dependent on Jewish American support for Israel, then addressing decoupling Jews from Zionism, decoupling Jews from Israel, and seeing the harm that Zionism has done, not just to Palestinians, but also to Jews, serves both agendas, serves both liberations. And that is the whole argument. They're really interrelated. I cannot see one going without the other. If one wants to really support Palestinian liberation, ending U.S. complicity is the absolute most important elephant in the room. To do that, then fending of Zionism from both perspectives becomes necessary.
Mm. Thanks. I want to do a bit of a follow up on that, and I almost hesitate to ask this question. So I want to ask it in the most respectful way I can, because I don't want to put you in the position of having to speak for the Palestinian people or for Palestinians in general. But I'm curious how in your interactions with other Palestinians, members of your community, do you see a sensitivity to that, to this issue that you're describing? And do you see an appreciation for the issues that Jews are struggling with in terms of their seeking to liberate themselves from Zionism? Or is that, and again, I know that the Palestinian community is a very vast and diverse place, so I don't in any way want to put you in the position of having to speak for all of them. But I'm just curious what, if you have a sense of what other Palestinians in your orbit think about this particular issue.
I think thanks to the long history of Jewish anti-Zionism, although it was marginalized and weakened, and thanks to groups like JVP that have grown way beyond anything anti-Zionist we've seen before, more and more Palestinians are seeing evidence of what we've always held to be true, that it's being a Jewish person is different than being a Zionist, is different than being an Israeli, is different than being an oppressor. We can't mix everything together. So Jewish solidarity with Palestinian liberation has become part of the lexicon, part of what we discuss in the BDS movement, which is the most popular movement among Palestinians. When we had the 10th anniversary of the BDS movement, then director of JVP, Rebecca Vilcomerson, was one of the main speakers. And that did not raise any surprise for anyone. It was only natural that our Jewish anti-Zionist partners would be part of this commemoration of 10 years of BDS. But what's more important is what Rebecca said and how it was received by the absolute majority attending that event. It was extremely welcomed.
So I want to say, just put out there at the outset that we'll do our best to get back online. So I want to follow up now with absolutely essential and vital it is. Could you give us a sense of what that might look like in your mind?
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you well, Brent. You're breaking a bit.
Now, Omar?
Yeah, no. But it's breaking. I can't hear every word.
All right.
Okay, let's try again.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, your connection is bad. So
yeah, I think the problem is on our end, but we'll do the best. We'll do the best we can.
Okay.
To go a little more deeply into your concepts of repentance, reparation, and ethical reconciliation, to give us some thoughts about what that might look like in the real sense.
In the real sense, it is, JVP gives a very good example of that. Repentance while repeating injury cannot be sincere. Those Arab dictators.
No, don't touch me.
Those Arab dictators are establishing those normalized relations with Israel, which are pretty much military security alliances, only to get to Washington. They see Tel Aviv as the key to Washington, as does most of the world, in fact. So where does Israel get that influence? How does it build that influence? Why can it? Why can the Israeli prime minister speak to U.S. presidents with such a tone and dismiss what the U.S. asks and openly defies U.S. government's interest, which is different than the U.S. public's interest? But regardless, what gives him the power to do that? What I mean, there are, yes, two lobbies. I mentioned three lobbies. The military lobby as well is extremely important for Israel. But the Jewish Zionist lobby is the most influential on politicians, on election campaigns, in culture, in academia, in media, and so on. So that's why I really think that there's a lot to be done there. Weakening the Zionist establishment in the U.S., predominantly the Jewish Zionist establishment, but also, of course, the Christian Zionist establishment, would serve both liberations quite well, Jewish liberation from Zionism, and certainly Palestinian liberation from settler colonialism.
Thank you. We have a question here from Mary Rita and Mike, who ask, do you see a scenario where the Israeli government, perhaps not this one, negotiates a reconciliation based on repentance, etc.? If so, with whom would Israel negotiate? Is South Africa a model? Are there others in recent history that we could learn from that would serve as a model for all of us to follow?
South Africa is an excellent model and a very recent one, and quite similar. There are differences, obviously, but quite similar, as belonging to the same family of settler colonialism, as does Israel, as does the US, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and so on. But South Africa is the most relevant to us. The one most important lesson that we can learn from the South African march towards democracy is that the oppressors must be compelled to give up their system of oppression and their colonial privileges as a precondition to establishing anything near justice, equality, and democracy. There's no point discussing ending oppression without actually dismantling the system, the structures of oppression. And that's the main lesson from South Africa. So yes, that is a very inspiring example. Whether this Israeli government or any Israeli government will get to that point and who will it negotiate with, that second part is not very relevant at this point. The most important point, what can be done to compel Israeli settler colonial society to give up its colonial privileges, to give up its system of oppression? What can be done to end international state, corporate, and institutional complicity that are the lifeline for this regime of oppression? That is the key question. There is no shortage of Palestinians being at the right time ready to be the Mandelas. But when there is a will to dismantle the system, and that will doesn't come through persuasion, it comes through building people's power to compel that change.
Thank you. So when we talk about compelling the change, that brings us to, among other things, the boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement, which you referenced briefly in your presentation. And I wanted to also dig a little more deeply there. Here in the United States, you know, I and many of us are very active in BDS campaigns. We have there are many students on college campuses, Palestinian and those who are in solidarity with Palestinians who are involved in BDS activism. And from the perspective, at least as I'll speak for myself, the perspective from here seems to be that the backlash has been fierce, absolutely fierce against BDS activism, the villainization, the targeting of individuals, the doxing through Canary Mission and other forms of weaponized, really attack. There's no other way to put it. You know, and there is a question of whether or not that is having a chilling effect or not. And, that's why I'm heartened and encouraged to hear you, you know, I think give us a view, a broader view of how the BDS movement is succeeding in many ways. But, I'm wondering if you could speak to the issue of some of the challenges that are facing BDS, activists in the current moment, especially given that, you know, the Israeli government and Israel advocacy organizations have really latched on to BDS as this lightning rod that they want to wield and weaponize. Do you see it succeeding, or do you feel that BDS is ultimately really having the kind of leverage that we're talking about?
I think looking at this chilling effect as such a menace that can derail the BDS movement is so last year. With the current government, I mean, seriously, with the current government, what else could we ask for? They're popularizing, mainstreaming BDS as we speak. Key Zionist Jewish leaders in the U.S. are endorsing B, D, and S, but against the Netanyahu government. Okay, we'll take it. Boycott Netanyahu. You know, forget boycotting Israel for now for those Zionist leaders. Boycott Netanyahu, divest from companies and investment funds in Israel because of the Netanyahu judicial reforms. Push Biden to stop protecting Israel, shielding Israel from accountability at the UN and international organizations, as the elephant in the room statement says. And it's signed by former policymakers, former US diplomats, Jewish Zionist leaders. So B, D, and S are becoming much more popular as tactics, but for the wrong reason, for the wrong objective. The objective there is to save Israel as a settler colony from itself. they see the far right in Israel, the fundamentalist, corrupt, authoritarian, unmasked, and that's the key, unmasked far right, is destroying the settler colony. So we want to save the settler colony. And you know what? Those BDS people were right. Tactics are extremely effective. So let's appropriate them for a different agenda. In the process, they're mainstreaming our tactics. And for the common person who's neither here nor there, they're hearing increasingly Jewish Zionist leaders in the US popularizing the same tactics that last year they were attacking as anti-Semitic and absolutely discriminatory and blah, blah, blah. Today, they're okay. Business leaders, Jewish American business leaders are openly talking about divesting from Israel if Netanyahu goes on with his reform. So my point is the chilling effect is very real. Repression is extremely fierce, as you said. Yes, the IHRA, a working definition, is being wielded as a huge stick to silence Palestinians, to silence advocates of Palestinian rights. Absolutely. But Israel today is not what it used to be. Israel today is extremely divisive, is extremely partisan, and is extremely seen as right-wing, far-right, authoritarian, and in bed with the fascists and anti-Semites of the world. Every single week, the Israeli government opens relations with yet another anti-Semitic government in Europe, in Brazil, in India, in, you know, fascist parties in Italy, and so on and so forth. It is just, how can any rational Jewish person in the U.S. not see what Israel is doing to Jewish safety and well-being with its partnerships with all those fascist and authoritarian anti-Semites of the world? So that is opening a space for us, Brent, in an unprecedented way, I think. Today, calling for BDS against Israel, I think, will gain more ground, thanks mainly not just to JVP and the Palestine Solidarity community that has been doing excellent work for so many years, but also, let's give credit where credit belongs, to the far-right Israeli government, our closet BDS supporters.
Yeah. The current Israeli government is really doing our work for us in many ways, but it's all very symbiotic, I guess, you know, the solidarity movement has been pushing, you know, this toward isolation for such a long time that I think there's kind of wind at their sails now that this current regime is so just bent on authoritarianism and fascism. And that brings up,
just a quick addition. When the Anti-Defamation League continually attacks people, smearing people as anti-Semites for criticizing Israel, for criticizing Zionism, for saying Israel is an apartheid state, while defending the Israeli government that's in bed with the anti-Semites of the world, it's looking more and more hypocritical every day. And it should be dethroned from its status as the decision maker of what is and what is not anti-Semitic, because it itself is promoting Zionism and Israel's agenda, which, as I've argued, harm Jewish communities, not just Palestinians.
Yeah. So that brings us to the current protests that are going on in Israel now. I'm curious to get your opinion and your thoughts. I think there are many in the Jewish Palestine Solidarity Movement that sees this as, in many ways, a good thing, because it's really focusing attention on the aspects of the government that you're talking about. But also that the messaging is, there's not a lot of clarity on the messaging, you know, that this is, there's still a sea of Israeli flags at these rallies. Its emphasis seems to be on saving Israeli democracy and not so much concern for Palestinians who are not part of these demonstrations for the most part. So I'm curious to get your thoughts on the role of these demonstrations and moving us forward to the place that you've been describing.
Okay, I'm putting in the chat right now a link to our in-depth analysis published in March of the Israeli far-right government. I strongly advise reading it. It's a bit long, but it's research-based with lots and lots of sources, and it took many weeks to develop. And I think it is so far the only real in-depth study of the current Israeli government from all sides, from a Palestinian perspective, from a Jewish Israeli perspective, and so on and so forth. So I really recommend reading it. In a nutshell, and as I said in my presentation, we in the BDS movement see the current Israeli government as both a continuity of Israel's settler colonialism without masks, but a complete break for Jewish Israeli settler society with social, cultural, and economic policies that have reigned for 75 years. It's entering a completely new phase. We've never seen Israeli settler society so vertically divided before. Mm-hmm. It's truly unprecedented. And as I said, it is affecting the economy, it's affecting the cohesion, it's affecting a lot of things, and it's opening up space for not just criticism, for accountability like never before. For example, today the BDS movement is not just working on boycott of products and divestment here and there. We are reaching the S in BDS. We're increasingly in touch with parliamentarians and political parties and governments, pushing them to recognize Israel as an apartheid state and to take measures accordingly. Targeted, proportional sanctions, especially a military embargo. 2 years ago, if anyone would have asked me, do you think in the near future people in Congress would say, would support conditioning or cutting aid to Israel, I would say, well, no, let's not be romantic. Maybe it would take 5 to 10 years. But it's happening already. It's already happening. Mm-hmm. And not just from the progressives and the Cory Bushes and the Ilhan Omars and the Rashida Tlaibs and Jamal Bauman. It's coming from Jewish Zionist thought and political leaders and former elected officials. This is truly unprecedented. What's happening in the Israeli protest movement against Netanyahu is part of that equation. It's opening space. It's allowing the hitherto unallowed, thou shalt not attack Israel, condemn Israel, call for boycotting Israel. Today, it's perfectly okay to boycott the Netanyahu government, to boycott Smotrich and Ben-Gvir, self-defined fascists, and so on and so forth. It's okay to talk about divesting from Israel, all for a good cause, to save Israel's democracy. But as you said, what democracy? As the elephant in the room statement says, and again, it's not my cup of tea, but it goes a long way to being morally consistent. It says there is no democracy for Jews, Israeli Jews, as long as there's apartheid for Palestinians. Absolutely true. So they're saying there is no democracy. What democracy are you talking about? When it's an apartheid system that treats Palestinians as an inferior racial group, as Amnesty International puts it, what democracy? So those questions are no longer relegated to the fringe, to the, you know, radical left. They're becoming mainstream today. Mm-hmm. They're really becoming mainstream, not yet publicly expressed, but we know because we meet elected officials everywhere in the world, and we know they're becoming mainstream.
You know, it's interesting. I often think about what, you know, when liberal Zionists are taking part in these protests and talking about cutting off aid or conditioning aid and saying things that previously were just unheard of. I often wonder about what their end game is. I mean, what is, you know, these are still liberal Zionists. These are still people who believe in a Jewish, an exclusively Jewish state. And there's such still a fuzziness about what the goals are, what the demands are. And sometimes it seems to me, and this may be a really, comparisons are always imperfect. So I'm curious what you think about this. I've never really floated this with many people, but, you know, sometimes there's this domino effect. And I'm thinking of, you know, the fall of the Soviet Union, for instance, and Gorbachev was looking to reform and making very radical, radical reforms. But the momentum just gathered so much that the dominoes fell so quickly that even he was not able to regroup and save what was not able to be saved. And I'm wondering if you think that might be a valid comparison, that for liberal Zionists partaking in these very, very strong, in some ways radical protests are creating a momentum that they might not be able to control eventually.
Well, first, I must comment on the term liberal Zionist. It is truly an oxymoron for me. It's like liberal,
yes,
misogynist,
yeah, no,
misogynist, liberal,
absolutely.
Racist. Zionists cannot be liberal because they're racist. So, but let's put them in
point quotes. Taken. Point taken. Yeah,
the so-called liberal Zionist.
So-called. Yeah.
Yes. Yes, I truly think that in the process of doing everything possible, by all means necessary, to undermine the current far-right government, they are indeed opening up space for Palestinian liberation like never before. They are. And this is inadvertent. It's completely out of their control. Now, I don't know if you've followed, Brent, but the Israeli far-right government and the opposition have been attacking each other recently in the last couple of weeks, both of them accusing the other of being BDS supporters. So Smotrich is saying, you know, the Lapid is a BDS supporter, and Gantz is saying, no, it's Netanyahu that's real BDS supporter, and Ben-Gvir is the real biggest BDS supporter, and so on and so forth. So when I read this, I responded, boys, don't fight. You're both right. You're both right. Both of you are inadvertently helping us because you're both interested in maintaining this settler colonial apartheid system. And that's why BDS exists. Because there is no accountability from the Western governments. So we deal with people, grassroots movements. We're building grassroots power to push, to compel cutting complicity with this system of oppression. So as long as you both maintain the system of oppression, BDS will continue. So you're both closet supporters of BDS. Don't fight. So the fact is, yes, inadvertently, they are helping the movement grow. And today, as I said, we're finding open doors in places where they used to be closed, shut, closed in our faces. Today, we're seeing open, we're being invited to be on tables with people that have never agreed to meet with us. So things are happening.
Wow. Oh, that's so fascinating. You know, I mean, we're going to need to conclude pretty soon, but I'm really grateful to you for this analysis. It's heartening. I mean, and we need to be heartened, you know, in the struggle. So thank you for that. You know, one of the takeaways I'm taking, and I think maybe many of us, you know, the title of your presentation really focuses on repentance, reparation, and ethical reconciliation. And these are values that just suffuse the vision, you know, every moment that you're describing it. And it's a beautiful and sacred and important vision. And again, as I said before, altogether appropriate for this sacred day that we're celebrating in the Jewish community. You know, and one of my first questions was to ask you, well, what does that look like in real terms? And I think your answer, rightfully so, is that we, you know, the first order of business is to end the oppression. Before we get there, before we see what that looks like, we need to continue to do what we can to leverage power to bring this system down. And as you say, there's encouraging signs that the system itself is turning in on itself. And so there's all kinds of strategic questions about how to go forward. But I think the bottom line is the vision that you are presenting for us is just truly inspiring. And I think, as I said, we need all the inspiration we can get as we go forward. And that Jews and Palestinians are giving that inspiration to one another is also a part of that heartening development that I see. So here, I'll turn my camera back on. Any final thoughts or observations or final concluding messages that you'd like to leave with before we conclude?
Yes, I remember my late grandmother, who is from Safad in the north in the Galilee. Her best friend in her childhood was a Jewish girl, and they always played together. And actually, that Jewish girl's brother could not get breastfed by his mother. So my grandmother's mother breastfed him, which in Arab culture makes him a sibling, basically, of my grandmother. So she couldn't marry him, for example. And my grandmother, when she grew much older, when she had dementia, unfortunately, She could remember very little from recent history, but from remote history, she remembered her Jewish friend, and she remembered how one day, all of a sudden, her Jewish friend's parents were on one side with armed people, and she was on the other side with people being pushed out of Safed, and Safed was totally ethnically cleansed. And she and her friend did not want to part ways. She just couldn't understand, why are those adults separating us? We've always been friends. My point is that this ethical coexistence that I talk about is not something that we dream of, out of the blue. We're not, Christian European anti-Semites who had thousands of years of anti-Semitism. We've had coexistence in Palestine, truly, for a very, very long time. So it's not impossible to imagine it, to reimagine this thinking beyond binaries, beyond dichotomy.
That's such a beautiful memory, a beautiful image to end upon. And inshallah, may that day come in our lifetime. Thank you so much, Omar. Omar mentioned that this is the second appearance as a teacher at SEDEC Chicago. A few years ago, he spoke to us right before Pesach, speaking about liberation as well. So on behalf of our community, we appreciate you. You are always welcome in our community, and we wish you all the best, and thank you so much for joining us this Yom Kippur.
Thank you so much.
And thank you, everyone, for being here. At our height, we had about 140 people in our program, which is also very, very heartening. So those of you who are observing Yom Kippur, Gemar Tov, to the rest, thank you so much for being part of this conversation and this community. And may we all go from strength to strength. Thank you so much.